Let's turn now to John's Gospel, to the very last chapter. John chapter 21. We'll only be looking, well, actually getting kind of a quickie overview of this. The nominal actual preaching text is just the first verse, but let's hear the whole thing. Let's hear what God would say to us through this apostle. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to them the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And may God add his blessing to his word written and his word preached. Now, I'm wondering how many of you children have ever gotten a letter in the mail. Has anyone ever written you a letter? Okay, now, you've maybe gotten birthday cards before, right? You ever gotten a birthday card in the mail? But have you gotten a letter from somebody before? Okay, good. Have you ever written somebody a letter? Wow, okay. Literacy is not dead here. Okay, this is good. Letter writing seems to be ended in many places. Okay, well, it used to be, and maybe still is for those people who write letters, that they will write along and write all kinds of things that they think the other person needs to know about or would want to know about, and then they sign it. And they maybe write, yours sincerely, or your obedient servant, or, you know, whatever else. And then they write their name, and then all of a sudden they think, oh no, I wanted to tell them about the party I was at last night. So underneath where they sign their name, they put, P.S. I went to this groovy party last night. P.S. means post, stands for postscript. By the way, have any of you children ever used the term groovy? Probably not. Okay, anyway, P.S. is an abbreviation for a phrase in the Latin language, postscript. Post means afterward, script means writing, or after and writing, or an afterword. Well, that is kind of what chapter 21 is to the Gospel of John. It's a kind of P.S. or an afterword. Do you remember my saying a couple of weeks ago when we were finishing up with chapter 20 that the verses there that we looked at, verses 30 and 31, looked like they should be the end of the Gospel? Probably the first time around that John wrote this, they were the end. So why did John add this on? And isn't this kind of goofy that somebody writing out God's word would have some extra stuff? Well, first of all, John's not the only one to do this. If you ever read Paul's epistle or letter to the Romans, there are four different places where it looks like he's trying to end things. Let me give you these references, and you can look them up at your leisure. At the end of chapter 15, verses 22 through 33, it sure looks like he's ending there. But then he goes on into the last chapter, chapter 16. And actually, in chapter 16, there are what appear to me three different places where he's thinking, oh, now I'm going to stop. Oh, wait a minute, one more thing. Okay, oh, wait a minute, one more thing. We see this in chapter 16, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 24, and then 25 through 27. And if you look there, you'll see what I'm talking about. So, what's the matter with these guys? Don't they understand what God's word is? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Well, why would God have them do this? What got John to write this extra stuff? Well, we don't know, humanly speaking. I've got a conjecture. What I think is a good guess that I'll talk about near the end of the sermon here. But that's all it really is, a guess. But what we do see here is that God's word here in the Bible is really and truly human. Not merely human, but really and truly human. Just like Jesus himself, the word become flesh. He is really and truly human. Not merely human, because he is the God-man. He is fully human, body and soul, and fully God. God's word is written by human men in their own words. But God so moved them through his Spirit that at the same time, they wrote exactly word by word what he wanted them to write. For you adult children, this is going to be too much for you. You may I hereby give you permission to tune out for about 3 seconds. Okay, eyes went closed. Okay, that's very good. All right, this is what we mean by verbal plenary inspiration. The Word of God is not inspired here, but over here, that's only the Word of man. And then a few chapters further, oh, it suddenly becomes the Word of God again. No, it is plenary inspired. That is, the whole of Scripture is breathed out by God. The whole of Scripture is the Word of God, is without error. And it is verbal plenary inspired. Down to the very words, it is not merely that the thoughts and the concepts are inspired, are inerrant, down to the very word. This is why I have some problems with some translations that get into what is called dynamic equivalence translation. I think there is a problem there. Well, in any case, God's Word is truly a human production. This isn't something that men have just copied from a magic thing that came down from heaven and they wrote it down, or heard words and then wrote them down. Some is that way. A lot of the prophecy of the Old Testament is exactly that way. Although, interestingly enough, in my personal Bible reading, I'm right now about a quarter of the way through Ezekiel. I'm into chapter 9 of Ezekiel. And it's not a quarter of the way. Well, anyway, I'm into chapter 9. And Ezekiel, though he is copying down what God tells him to, writes differently than Jeremiah did, that I was just reading in Jeremiah and then Lamentations. And Jeremiah writes differently than Isaiah did. And Isaiah wrote differently than Solomon did in the several previous books. And Solomon wrote differently than his dad did, David, back in the Psalms, and so on and so forth. And so God takes these men whom he has made and whom he has put into particular circumstances so that they will be real and true men, write in their own style, with their own vocabulary, and so on, and do it so that he gets exactly what he wants out of them. This shows God's sovereignty in a marvelous, wonderful way. This is exactly how he works in your life. I was just talking with someone today about the fact, well, perhaps it was in Sabbath school, we were talking about the fact that God has each of us born in certain circumstances. It is by his foreordination that you were born at a certain place, at a certain time, to a certain set of parents, with a certain set of relations, with a certain set of friends who moved in right around you, all by God's plan to make you into the kind of person you are. He made the particular courses in school that you had. He determined the teachers you would have. He determined the weird people you sat on next to the bus, and so on, and so on, and so on, to make you to be a proper and fit instrument for what he had planned for you. And so he did with Paul. So he did with John. So it was, God had John finish this up and then brought to mind something else. Humanly speaking, we don't know why John did this, but spiritually speaking, it's evident that God wanted more. Thus, he moved John to write more down. Now, the next question is this. How soon after John wrote verse 31 of chapter 20 did he start into what has become chapter 21? Well, we don't know. But it would be at least a little bit of time. We don't know for sure if it happened kind of soon after the rest was written or if it was a while. I tend to think, in my opinion, that it was some time later because of some slightly different ways of saying things. And we see this with other people, that their writing style and their vocabulary changes over time. Why, maybe you've looked at your own handwriting from just 10 years ago, and it's a little different. Now, maybe some of you kids, you know, you think you were 3 and now you're 13 or something. Yeah, there'd be a big change. But I mean from when I was 45 till now. There's sometimes a little bit of a change, or your signature has changed a little bit. Okay? And maybe you write in different ways when you're talking or writing to different people on different topics. We can see changes in Paul's writing from 1 Thessalonians, which seems to be the earliest of his letters that we have, to 2 Timothy, which may well be the last one he ever wrote. In all those period of years, things change. But there's a lot of continuity when it's the same person writing as well. That's what we find here. A lot of continuity, but a few differences. However it is, God moved John to write this apparent afterthought. And because it is the Word of God, it is, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, second thing I want to bring up is, did John write this? Did John write this? Now, some of you may think this is a stupid question, but it's apparently a live question. Because of what I've just mentioned, some little differences in how things are written here, some scholars, even Bible-believing ones, think that somebody else other than John wrote this last chapter. The one theory I saw from an otherwise very sound, very helpful commentator is that this was probably written, he thinks, by some elders in the church in Ephesus with John's guidance and approval. Because it's just too different to be John's. Now, this guy has been a pastor for many years. He has taught in a seminary for many years. He's got his doctoral degree. He's very, very impressive. A fine, godly man. And I think he's wrong. I think he's wrong. Overall, the very fact that people's writing style and vocabulary change over time is a perfectly adequate explanation for the few differences that we see here in this chapter. Differences that overall are pretty minor. There is only one place where it appears to me probable that somebody else wrote something, and that's the next to last verse. If John wrote it, what's this we business? What's this we business? This, pointing at John, the one of whom Jesus didn't say is going to live forever, would never die. No, he said, if he does not die until I come, what is that? If he remains till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple, verse 24 says, who testifies of these things. That is, this is the disciple who's written all this gospel and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Who is this we? Seems to me probable, in fact, almost certainly, that here is where we have the Ephesian elders writing something in. Because that's where John lived, of course, when he was an old man in the Ephesus area. So right there, that one little phrase, or maybe that entire verse, was written by this committee of presbytery. Because it's incorporated in here, it is still the Word of God. We should be very confident that except for apparently verse 24, or maybe even just part of verse 24, all of this came from the pen of John. And we can be absolutely confident that all of it, including all of verse 24, is indeed the Spirit-breathed, inerrant Word of God. Now, lastly, what should we be looking to see in this chapter as we go over it the next few weeks? Actually, we won't for a couple of weeks because I shall be gone. But once we get back, we'll be taking this in two or three weeks. What should we be looking for in this afterward? Well, first, you will remember as we've gone through John's Gospel, John has been very, very diligent to note signs. There have been particular miracles and wonders that Jesus has done, most of them not mentioned by the other Gospels, that John calls signs. And you will recall I mentioned the fact, I think it was just a few weeks ago, that signs always point to something else, and how these miracles pointed to something about Jesus, his person, and his work. This is yet another sign. We have here in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again. All right, that word showed is sometimes translated manifested. It's kind of like something suddenly displayed. I wonder how many of you remember the old TV game show, Let's Make a Deal. All right? Or how about Price is Right? You know that one? All right? Let's say Price is Right, because more of you stuck up your hands. All right? Come to the big thing at the end. I can't even remember what it's called now. All right, where you've got two different prize packages at the very end and two people. And, you know, you can remember at least when Johnny Jacobs was the guy doing the announcing, a new car! You know, and suddenly the curtain comes back and here's this shining 1978 Olds Cutlass or something of the sort. And it would have been new in 1978. It's a sudden manifestation of this lovely and beautiful and coveted 1978 Oldsmobile Cutlass. Well, this is something or someone far more wonderful who manifests himself. But there is something to be seen about Jesus here. That's the first thing we need to be realizing as we look into chapter 21 here. There's a wonderful list of things that we need to be noting and we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, given by the Reverend Dr. William Hendrickson in his commentary on the Gospel of John. And here, you know, I've got to admit, I just did, my borrowing from Dr. Hendrickson. But we'll look at these things in the next few weeks. This chapter shows that the risen Jesus maintains his interest in and care for the church. This chapter shows that his followers must always be fishing for men. It is written here to emphasize that Peter was fully reinstated to office. By the way, I wonder how many of you know your church history? I wonder how many of you have heard in the early church of some schismatic people called Novationists and Donatists. It runs in my mind that Augustine used exactly this chapter and Jesus' reinstatement of Peter against them. They broke off from the Catholic Church, using Catholic in the good sense here, because they said that the Catholic Church was being too easy on people who lapsed into sin. Too easy on people who caved under persecution. And of course, this would be the exact thing to go to. A high guy like this caves. Should he be restored to being an apostle? Jesus, of course, did. We'll get into that more in time. In this chapter, we see once again the comfort of knowing God's foreordination. The comfort of knowing his sovereign disposition of all things. The comfort of knowing that all is working to God's glory and our good. As Christ talks about Peter's end. God moved John to write this. Here's where I was saying earlier on that I did have a kind of a theory. To remove misunderstanding about what Jesus said about John. See that here. We looked at this in verse 23 there, about that confusion. This could well be the earthly occasion for writing this. Something else in this chapter is more witnesses to this gospel in verse 24. And lastly, in verse 25, we have an explanation. why this or that or the other thing in Jesus' life, or what he said, or what he did, wasn't included. As we saw last time, they're really not needed, but we'll go into that more in a few weeks. Now, this has been, by the nature of it, kind of like almost what I do for the introduction of a new book of the Bible when we're going through an exposition of it, an expository series. But it's good to go over this from this chapter because it really is almost like an add-on. It's not totally separate, kind of like Lamentations is to Jeremiah or Acts is to Luke, but almost. So these are some things to look at and to meditate on, to think about as we consider this chapter over the next few weeks. May the risen Jesus, whose risen nature, whose power, whose redemption is testified to in this chapter, make it to be profitable to you in these next few weeks, in these last few weeks that we spend in the Gospel of John. May it be a blessing indeed. Amen.